Thank you. Please be seated. I want you to imagine this morning for a moment that the hood is placed over your head, and the only thing that you feel is the cold metal that is held to your throat, and you are told and commanded, you either renounce Christ or this is going through your flesh. Or I want you to imagine that there is no blindfold and you are seeing clearly all of the promise, all of the pleasure, all of what you think is happiness in the thing right in front of you that is promising to you, this will solve all of your problems. And in both of these instances, how will you stay faithful through such difficult, bearing, suffering of physical threat or temptation? See, we've got to know that there is someone on our side who changes the game. I remember a time when my son Michael, who's just been leading us in worship, he was little and we went to visit a church member and we went to his place of business and he worked in this big warehouse. And he owned all of it, and he said, Michael, go over to that door, this big, huge garage door that was, I mean, it was as high as the ceiling. And he said, Michael, I want you to lift up that garage door. And Michael looked at me. I said, go on, son, go do it. He told you to do it. So Michael walked over there. I mean, he was tiny, and he bent down, and he started struggling. And then the guy was behind Michael, pushed a button. And the door started going up, and Michael's face, he's got this big smile. He said, Dad, I'm doing it. And he lifted up the door. Did he really lift the door? Well, yes and no, right? You see, we have to know that there is somebody behind us and in us who changes everything. That's what this epistle of 1 Peter is all about, is that we have more than just mere pie-in-the-sky hope. We have somebody in us who changes everything. And so I want us to hear and listen to a passage that is loaded with perhaps one of, if not the most difficult, theological passages in all of the New Testament. Let's listen in. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, and I'm going to read the scripture today. I'm going to explain some of the difficulties that are in here, and then I want to give us four possible takeaways from this scripture that I think that can sustain us through suffering. We're going to come back next week and not only look at this week, how Jesus suffered doing the will of God, how we can remain faithful as we live out our lives for the will of God, and what that looks like. So that's kind of where we're headed over the next couple of weeks. We're going to start here today. We're going to pick up with where we leave off today and look at it again next week. But listen to what it says, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins. We're not the only ones who have gone through this. God himself suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of God. Now, what do we make of this? Because, again, as I said, this is loaded with difficulties to help us understand what it is that Peter is saying and what it is that is going on, and from the very beginning to the end, it is loaded with huge difficulty. Let me walk through the passage. I want to highlight some of the difficulties for you so that we might see them, so that maybe this will be some fodder for you to go home and maybe do some extra study on your own. And then after walking through it, I want to give us four takeaways that I think are here in this text. And these are merely four. I mean, I know that there are a host of others that might help us in the midst of suffering as we think about how am I to live out the will of God for my life. So let's begin at the very start, verse 18. And at first, you know, I was thinking, well, this is so clear. This has no difficulties. But the truth is, verse 18 has its own set of difficulties. And I'll tell you what it is. It's not in understanding it. The fact is that it's too clear for our hearts to love it naturally without the Spirit of God moving in us. Notice what it says. For Christ. No problems there. By the way, that four helps us to see, just like verse 17 in this context, links back up to verses 14 and 15 of us setting apart Christ as holy in our hearts so that we might be prepared always to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that would be God's will, than for suffering for doing bad. That's one statement. And then he comes here for Christ. So this is, again, why we ought to set apart Christ in our hearts to ready ourselves to be sustained through suffering. And he says, here's why. For Christ also suffered once for sins. It wasn't just an illusion when he was on the cross. He was in agonizing pain and suffering. I think this is a reference, suffering once for sins to the cross, because it's there that we just heard from Colossians that our sin was nailed to the cross and our sin was canceled through Christ dying for us. And it's good news that he suffered once for sins, because it's not like the Old Testament system where every day, every moment, another sin has to be covered and another sin and another lamb has to die and more blood has to be spilled. Once and for all, this great high priest and this great one who could step in our place did just that, and he absorbed all of the wrath of God for us. And so his suffering was not merely just hanging on the cross, but it was the weight of the fullness of God's wrath that our sin deserved coming down on him. And this is good news, because notice what it says next. And here's where it gets difficult for us. The righteous one for the unrighteous. That means he is distinctively in a category all by himself as righteous, and we collectively are in the other side. The righteous for the unrighteous. And that's difficult for us to hear, because we want to jump over that and think, well, of course I deserve and have a right to come before God. He loves me. He created me. He can't live without me. He needs me. No, the truth is, we, all of us, the Bible says, are a part of the unrighteous. Read Romans 1 and 2. There is none who are righteous. Romans 3, not even one. All of us, like sheep, had gone astray. All of us had the full stain of sin on us. And the truth is that the chasm between us and God and the gulf that our sin displayed could never be undone by ourselves. Which is why I love this end, that Christ did for us who are unrighteous what we couldn't do, so that he might bring us to God. We needed help. We couldn't come to God on our own. You say, well, that's not what I feel. I understand. But the Bible is truth. And Jesus is very clear. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ. And before he said that, he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He's the way to God. He's the truth. There is no other truth apart from him. And he's the life. There is no eternal life. There is no way to be right with God other than through him, because he's the righteous one who died for the unrighteous to clear our sin once and for all in the suffering that he did for us. That's what this verse says. But it's difficult because naturally we think there's got to be another way. The truth is, that's exactly what the temptation of Jesus was all about. When Satan came to Jesus, what he was essentially tempting him was this: Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. There's another way. But Jesus knew that the will that God brought him into this world to do was to do the will of the Father, which included the cross, because no one, none of us, could get to God apart from that. And that is called the way of his suffering. And Satan was trying to say, you don't have to suffer. Just put on a big show. People will believe. Just show yourself to be who you are. In fact, as he was hanging on the cross, why doesn't he call on his Father? And if anybody could have called down legions upon legions of powers to come and eradicate his enemies in that moment, he could have done that, and yet he hung on that cross. He stayed to do the will of the Father, which was a great display of God's love for us. But I want to jump back, because notice that first word. While it's certainly our hope in coming to life and faith in Jesus Christ, I think the point of these verses and what follows is this, is that Christ sets a way for us to walk through suffering in faithful obedience to the will of God. And so that word "for" is very important. And again, it goes back to verses 14 and 15, setting apart Christ as holy in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And then he says, for it's better for you to suffer for doing good, if that's the will of God, than for doing bad. For Christ sets this example. But notice where we're going to be next week, chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. Notice what it says: since therefore Christ suffered. So I don't want to lose the sense of Christ suffering once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, for our sins, so that we might be brought to God. I think all of the rest of these verses should be understood in the context of this suffering, of how it is that through Christ he brings us to God, so that, verse 1 of chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We're going to come back to that next week, but I think what he's doing here is he's giving to us the supremest picture of the way by which we walk through difficulty and suffering for the will of God. And Christ sets the way. So, here we go. Are you ready? Notice what he says. Now the fun begins. Says verse 18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, if you have an NIV, it might say something along the lines, put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the spirit. Which is it? In the flesh or by the Spirit? Or in the Spirit or by the Spirit? And you might say, what difference does it make? Well, it makes big difference, actually. Is this a realm into which he is brought to in the Spirit? Or is this talking about the agency or the means by which he's brought back to life by the Spirit. Some scholars have said, well, the truth is that there's some parallelism here, and so it should be in the flesh and in the Spirit. And what does that mean anyway, in the flesh? Well, I think in the flesh is not merely a reference to his incarnation, but it's a reference to the cross. I get there if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. And of course, we saw this in chapter 4, verse 1. But notice what it says in Hebrews 5. It says, in the days of his flesh. Now, that could just be in his incarnation. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So I do think that this idea of in his flesh, there's an element of his incarnation, his life walking as a man, but I think also specifically it's a reference to the cross. So then in the Spirit, I think, should be rightly understood as a reference to the resurrection. But again, it's, is he resurrected into the spiritual realm, if you would, or is this talking about brought to life by the Spirit? Now, 1 Timothy 3:16 gives us a little help here too. It says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, though still possibly there's a note if you have the ESV that says, in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So that's kind of a flesh and spirit, and it's talking about Jesus and his life and the cross and the resurrection. But Romans 8:11 especially helps us here. Notice what it says. It says, if the Spirit, and by the way, here in Romans 8, you'll notice it's a capital S. Back in 1 Peter, some translations have it as a small s and some have a capital S. It says, Romans 8:11, if the Spirit, capital S, so this is the Holy Spirit, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So here's a verse that talks about the Spirit bringing Jesus up from the dead. And if that Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So again, there's this same sense of we have this hope that in life and death, we belong to God. And the proof of that is the deposit of the Holy Spirit in us. We sing that. But Acts 2, verse 24 makes this even more fun because it says God raised Jesus from the dead. So I think what we're seeing here is that there is a Trinitarian movement as Jesus is moving from the cross into the grave and then 3 days later erupts forth in resurrected glory. Now, but then verse 19 kicks in and we've got to decide, is it in which or in whom? And it's going to depend on how you go with put to death in the flesh and then in the Spirit. Is that capital S Spirit in whom? Or is that lowercase s maybe in a spirit realm in which he goes? So if I'm getting you confused, you're in good company. Martin Luther, in fact, the Martin Luther of the Reformation said this, a wonderful text is this, talking about verse 19, and obscure perhaps more than any other in all the New Testament. Some scholars say this passage that we're looking at is the most difficult passage to really unravel in all of the New Testament. And Martin Luther says it's obscure, probably more than any other in the New Testament, so much so that I have no clue what it says. In fact, I asked Bob if he would just go ahead and preach this text. He said, no way, I don't know what this means. So we're in good company if it's unclear. There's some difficulties here. And notice it says, in which or in whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And this leaves us some questions. When is this happening? Before his incarnation? Between his death and the resurrection, after the resurrection, which is it? I tend to think it's probably after the resurrection that is being referred to here. To whom is he going? Who are these spirits in prison? Are these people in Noah's day built on the context? Are these angels, fallen angels? Is this a reference to Genesis chapter 6, which talks about the sons of God who were persisting in such gross immorality that they were imprisoned? Is that who it's referring to? And where is this prison? Is it on earth? Is it the people that Noah is preaching to in the spirit, like we saw back in 1 Peter 1? There's basically four ways scholars have tried to put forth to unravel this. One starts with Augustine, the early church father, who said that the preaching that's in view here is preaching before the incarnation through Noah as he was building his ark to those who were disobedient. And I think it is playing off of 1 Peter chapter 1 that says this in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So in other words, there is a mention of this Spirit of Christ that was moving and at work in the prophets beforehand, pointing forward to the suffering of Jesus, which is very much what this passage is about. That's one option. Another option is it's a reference to Old Testament saints who died and were liberated by Christ between the death and resurrection. It's another option that's been put forward. Another one is that sinful humans who died during Noah's day, Christ went to and preached, offering them an opportunity to repent and be saved. Let me just say this about these second two that I've just mentioned. There is no other passage in all of God's Word that talks about a second chance of salvation after you have died and ceased to exist in this life. And so for that reason, and because one of the clear tenets of reading God's Word is this, always read difficult passages in the light of more clear passages. And because no other passage says anything close to that kind of theology, I'm inclined to discard these second two, that these are Old Testament saints who died and then were liberated out of their prison, or people in Noah's day who rebelled and refused to listen and then were offered a second chance. There's no sense of that in God's Word. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Repent. If you are hearing the voice of God through Jesus Christ, repent and believe in Him. Because it's appointed once for man to die and then judgment. And so there is no second chance in any other place, even remotely. Now, a fourth option which could be possible is this, is that Christ's proclamation was after the resurrection, where he went to proclaim victory and judgment over fallen, evil angels, principalities, authorities, powers. And these were those who persisted in immortality during the day of Noah and were judged. And he goes and he preaches and proclaims he has triumphed victoriously over the grave. Option four is based on spirits, is often connected in the New Testament, not with people, but with angels rather than human beings. The idea of the prison who were in prison, prison is never referred to as a place of holding and judgment for people. It is, however, a place that is mentioned in Revelation for Satan as he's confined in prison. Then, of course, the question is, well, why only those fallen angels and not others? So there's some problems with all of these, but I think if you're going to go forward, either the first or this last option is your best way. But the passage does end with this idea of exaltation. Notice down in verse 22 in 1 Peter, as it's moving into chapter 4, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is why we read Colossians 1 earlier, is that he put on a spectacle for all of those powers, and he put them in their place. He is victorious and triumphant in every way. And how did he do that? Through his suffering, obedient to the will of the Father, the reason for which he came into this world. And then notice verse 20 goes on and says, because they, presumably, is that these spirits formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, literally, by the way, it doesn't say persons in the Greek, it says souls, eight souls were brought safely through water. So, for sure, there is a sense here of trying to assure us that in the same way that God preserved and secured Noah through the torrent of the flood, as he obediently did the will of God preparing this ark. I mean, think about it. They didn't know what rain was. At this point, this is still when God was rejuvenating the earth from waters from underneath. They had no clue of that. But the torrent of the flood came, and people would walk by as Noah's building this ark in the middle of seemingly no water. What's that for? It's a boat. A what? What do you need a boat for out here? Well, why do you need a boat that big? I mean, just as he's doing the will of God that God had called him to build this ark, and as he is chastised for his obedience, and as he's calling to repentance through the Spirit of Christ in him, presumably, people walk away and say, I don't want any of that, and on with their own lives, until the torrent of the flood began to happen after God closed the door of the ark and Noah and all of his family, these eight souls, were preserved in this instrument of safety, the ark that would bring them through the flood torrent and through this great deluge of God's wrath and brought to dry ground eventually. The people were beating and crying, pleading, and it was too late. In the same way, today, we have a much sure triumph. Just as God triumphed with Noah, he is victorious in an even greater way through Jesus Christ. Noah's life was preserved by God, and he was rescued in order to preserve the line of the offspring through which God would redeem all of the world. Through Jesus Christ, he, the offspring, laid down his life in order that through his suffering and triumph, we who deserve to perish, the unrighteous, would be brought to God. Not merely dry ground, but to the living God. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might be brought to God. And so I think one of the things that Peter is trying to assure us is this: if God can preserve Noah, and if God can triumph through Jesus Christ, we, in our moment of difficulty, are in good hands. And arks are huge. The Ark of Noah. Do you remember later in Israel, there's another ark, the Ark of the Covenant? These are symbols of God's preserving, but we have a greater ark. The one who brings us to God through his suffering, Jesus Christ. And there's no way to be brought to God except through him, the righteous one who died for the unrighteous to remove our sins once and for all. And he suffered for us to do the will of his Father. And so he goes on in verse 21 and says this: baptism, which corresponds to this flood of Noah being brought through the water, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, at first glance, you might think, okay, well, I got to get baptized in order to be saved. Or there are some traditions that say, hey, if you've been baptized, you're all good. But I don't think that's exactly what the text is saying. The reason being is because, again, the rest of the New Testament makes it clear. In fact, this passage makes it clear our salvation is through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, His righteousness accomplished for us. And so I think what he's saying is this, is not that we're saved by baptism, but baptism is not the means by which, he says, dirt is removed from the body, but it's a showing of your appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, you're coming to God saying, God, there is no way for me right here at point A to get to you, which is point Z. There is no way for me to get there. I need your help. I am coming to you through the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ and the work that he did for me, saying, that's the only way for me to be brought to you and to get to you. And so I think what he's saying here is just as the waters of the flood moved Noah, because look, the water was not the means by which Noah was saved, was it? No. What was it that saved water through the torrent of the wrath of those flood waters? It was the ark, right? In the same way as the torrent of God's judgment one day will fall and is even now in part being seen in our broken world, we have an ark that can bring us to God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he died to do the will of the Father, and he put on display the love of God for us to take unrighteous people and bring them to safety. This is why we say at baptism, we're demonstrating our request. We're showing that we are coming to God through no other means other than this, Jesus Christ. Why? Turn over to Hebrews. Because we see in Jesus everything that we need for salvation. Hebrews chapter 10. Notice what it says. If you start at verse 1 and 2, it says this, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law can't accomplish that. This is why I say not only the law, but even your good works, your efforts will never get you from point A, unrighteous, to point Z, God, perfectly holy and righteous. It just doesn't work. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But you see, our consciences are continually bombarding us. I'm guilty. You know how I know? You're driving down the road. You see the blue lights behind you. What do? Go faster. All right, we're going to talk later. Anybody else do this? Pull your foot off the accelerator, and you look down and you realize, now I'm under the speed limit because I've been going the speed limit. Anybody ever had that kind of moment? Or, oh, man, and you start to move over to the right and you realize, oh, he's not after me. Whew. Anybody ever had that? Okay. Go faster. We're going to talk later. But notice chapter 10 of Hebrews. Look at verse 22. Actually, start at verse 19, because it just gets better and better. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the what? The blood of Jesus, who died in his flesh. And we know that his sacrifice was accepted because of the resurrection. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. In other words, in the Old Testament, there was this huge curtain that stood between the people and God, the Holy of Holies. And this curtain was thick. And on the cross, Mark tells us that that curtain was ripped in two, because as Jesus was ripped and torn for us, he became the curtain through which we enter and have access to the living God. And so notice it says, by the new and living way that he opened for us in verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, notice it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, we who are unrighteous and we know our sinfulness, we know what we've done, we know we want to try to outrun the police, we know the depths of our unrighteousness, and we know, how can I stand before a holy, perfect God? And he says here, draw near with confidence to this God. Why? Because our hearts, he says, are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. What is that? That's going back to the Old Testament, where the blood cleanses us and the Spirit has transformed us completely. Unless you are born from above, you will never see the kingdom of God. Because this birth is a matter of blood and water, the cross and the Holy Spirit moving in us. And so he says, our hope is because of this, back in 1 Peter, verse 22. That Jesus did exactly what he was sent to do, to clear our conscience according to the will of God. This one has gone into heaven, the righteous one who took our sin and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers. And all of them have been subjected to him. So what does this mean for us? Well, let me share with you four takeaways from this very difficult passage. Number one, Jesus suffered and did the will of God, and his suffering made a way for us to be brought to God. His suffering made a way for us to be brought to God. Oh, that we would feel the weight and the fullness of both being unrighteous and yet made and declared righteous, so that we might be brought to God. We've got to feel the weight of that. We've got to see the chasm and the separation and the gulf of our separation being bigger than our ability. Just like Michael, when he went to that big, there was no way he was going to open that door if that guy didn't push the button. In the same way, there's no way that we would ever get to God if Christ didn't come and do what he did for us. And he demonstrates God's love to us in this, that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And you might say, well, I've never been God's enemy. That statement is an act of rebellion, because you're saying, I don't need Jesus to suffer in this way for me. I'll take your wrath on my own, and I'll take all of the bets on me. I'll wager everything on me. It's a fool's bet. See Christ as the only way to God. I already shared John 14, 6 says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Acts 4, 12 says, there is no name under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus alone is our salvation. But notice secondly, Christ's suffering put God's triumphant power on display. He's telling you, he's conquered death in the grave. There's nothing left for him to try to convince to us that he is all-powerful, let alone he's now at the right-hand side of the Father in heaven with all powers and all angels and all authorities subjected to him. He is triumphant over all. I don't know if you've seen it. This is spoiler alert, but goodness gracious, it's been out long enough. You remember Endgame? In the previous movie, Thanos, I am inevitable, and half of the universe just dissolves into nothing. In Endgame, there's that scene where Thanos says, I am inevitable, and he clicks, but all of the stuff has been taken, and Iron Man says, I am Iron Man, and Thanos and all of his evil minions disappear. At the resurrection at the cross, Jesus is saying this, I am. And I didn't do this to annihilate my enemies. I did this so that they would be brought to safety through me. That's the power that he has. He is declaring once and for all that he is God, and it's not an office that he's voted into. This week, I heard a lady say to me, we were talking, and then she kind of ended the conversation this way. She said, you know, if God is good, then you die in your sleep, no suffering, and you just peacefully go away. And I said, is that your theory? And I'm going to follow up with her at some point, but the truth is, if you have a condition or a circumstance by which God must do to prove that his character is such, if you have conditions on his character based on your sentiments, guess what? You've become God over God. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have questions, but there's a difference between coming to God with questions that say, God, I'm uncertain here. The Psalms are loaded with this. But yet I'm coming under the assumption that your character is impeccable and spotless and perfect. And you've shown it in this way that your son suffered. He didn't just put on a show. He literally suffered for me in my place. So now I can come to you and I'm hurting here, but I know you're good. I'm not saying if you're good. I know you're good. And I know you're faithful. And I know your steadfast love is real. And you conquered death in the grave. You can help me here. Help me, please, in my unbelief. That's a different way to come to God, isn't it? And that's how we ought to come to him, because he is triumphant and victorious over all. Jesus was saying, I am. I'm God. And I'm the means by which you can be brought to safety. Notice thirdly, Christ's suffering means we can be transformed and made righteous. Let me say that again. We can be transformed and made righteous. Hallelujah. We who are unrighteous can be brought to God because he doesn't put on a cover-up. He truly transforms us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 61 verse 10, oh, that we would have this kind of passion for understanding there's a fundamental change that God alone can bring in us. Listen to what he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks out himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. This is what God does. He transforms us. He takes us from what we naturally are, unrighteous, and through his work, he changes us and he sprinkles us and he cleanses us. And so now we are radically, fundamentally different, righteous, seen as just and acceptable to God. And this is not just a cover-up. You ever been down in sewer systems. My first year out of high school, first summer, I got to do surveying. And guess what we did one day? We walked through this new development, and we were taking topographical measurements to make sure that there was good fall and as you need in sewer systems. If you've ever been down in sewer systems and you've seen some things come by and, you know, you get up over it as it's moving under you, there's just kind of an air in the sewer systems, because what's it doing? It's taking all of the filth and it's covering it over and it's concealing it. And when you get down there, you're happy to get back up in the air where it's the same filth as up here. You just don't smell it because the air is dispersing it. When Christ says that He has covered us and clothed us in righteousness, He's not concealing our filth with a cloak of hypocrisy. We are new indeed and transformed. But make no mistake, our appeal to God for salvation is not this new life that we live. It's Jesus' work that's done for us and on our behalf that brings us to God. And so Christ's suffering means we can be transformed and made righteous. And one day we will know it fully of what that means. When we will never again be beset by sin or tempted by sin in front of us or threatened by the blade at our neck. But notice finally, Christ's suffering shows us the way to live holy. Christ's suffering shows us the way to holy living. Now, how does this work exactly? Well, you'll have to come back next week to find out, because that's exactly where we will pick up next week in chapter 4, verse 1. But notice it again, if you would. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, right now, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Why? Because that's exactly what we are transformed to, a yearning and a desire for the will of God, which is exactly what Jesus was about. Father, what can I say? Take this cup from me, except yet not my will, but your will be done. Know this, please. Jesus suffered for you. He didn't put on a show or some mysterious, mystical display. He was literally crushed for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, who died once for sins, so that we might be brought to God, so that He literally would bring us to God. In just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and that's what this supper is all about. It's a reminder of this verse, but it's also a looking forward to the day in which He returns and draws those who are His to be home with Him forever, and those who are not will be consigned to judgment. And so I would say today, if you're hearing what I've said and if it's clear and the Spirit is moving, cry out, Father, forgive me, a sinner. Help me in my unbelief to even see and to know what this means. But I feel the weight of my sin. I feel the separation between us, and I see that only Christ can cover this over and bring me to God. And for the rest of us, let's prepare our hearts now to come to the table and to consider His flesh and His blood and how He is the ark by which we are saved through the flood of the torrent of His judgment and brought to safety. Let's pray. Father, We praise you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for this incredibly difficult passage. That though it leaves us with some uncertainty about how to unravel it completely, nevertheless, it points clearly to you, the righteous one, who suffered, whom we're called to set apart in our hearts as holy, so that we might always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Because we see that your will for us is that we would be sanctified, that we would be made more like your Son, which means we're going to need difficulty to refine us like fire refines gold. And we're going to need your strength to bear up in our weak knees in temptation and difficulty. But we see that we have one who triumphed over death in the grave to show us the hugely wonderful thing that we can be transformed from unrighteous to righteous, and that there is a way forward to live for you. And so now, Father, as we come to this table, help us to continue to prepare our hearts to rejoice or repent as we look back in anticipation of your coming again, which we long for and we cannot wait for. And so we praise you for this hope. In Jesus' name.